on the end.
We thank you for worship, Lord. Worship, when it's true worship, it does something to the believer's heart. It prepares us for the word of God, Lord. And we just thank you for waking us up this morning, Lord. We thank you for our health and our strength, Lord. And we do pray for the Venezuelans, Lord, that tragic accident that happened, Lord. But even in midst of storms and trials, for those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, you are there. I pray that many that you have welcomed into your family, Father. But Lord, let us keep them on our mind. Lord, we just pray for people right here at Restore, Lord, that if we're going through any kind of trials, you're either going in a trial, coming out of a trial, or you're at peace. And Lord, we can be at peace in trials, Father. So let us not forget the gathering together of the saints, those that are watching online. We pray that they come visit us soon, Lord, but we're glad you're watching, Lord. So Jesus, we just welcome you here this morning to do anything you want to do. This is your house. This is your house. You established the church by your blood. So, Lord, we're here to say thank you, and we ask all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to the Father God. Amen. Good morning. Well, we are diving into the Gospel of Luke. We've been missing Pastor Hank has been saying, we need a gospel. We need to do a gospel. And I'm excited about that too. First, let me give a brief introduction of Luke. We know that the Holy Spirit is the author of the book of Luke, but the vessel he used is a man by the name of Luke, who was known to be a medical doctor. Doctors weren't like they are today. Many doctors back in those days were slaves. In fact, it was common to own your own doctor. It's probably better than the insurance we're having to pay. You'd be better to have your own doctor. But Luke's particular situation that he was in, you know, certainly not all of them were slaves, but some were. Luke was a man who traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul, and it was based on those travels that he also penned the book of Acts. And in both accounts, he writes to a man named, I've been saying this name forever, Theophilus. We don't really know anything about Theophilus, but from the preface to the book of Luke and Acts, it is clear that Luke wanted to reassure Theophilus that about the things that he had been taught related to Jesus, related to the church, related to the work of the Holy Spirit, so that he would be confident about those things. We need to be confident that the Bible that we read is the word of God, that it's been God-breathed. We just found that out, studied that in 1 Timothy. But he writes this so that he could be confident about those things. He begins by writing in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses," that Greek word is atopia. We get the word autopsy from it. Luke examined people that had walked and talked and had spent time with Jesus, talking to eyewitnesses like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, aged women. As a doctor, he would ask a lot of questions. Can you imagine talking to Luke about the widow of Nain's son? You mean he actually rose out of his coffin and began his life again, talking and all those things? And then just think about Malchus, how he examined that. Now, are you sure his ear was cut off and Jesus put it back on? Examining everything, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us. Verse 3 says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty. That's why Luke is writing this, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is not TMZ, where you might get some relevant news, righteous news sometimes. This is not that. So right away, Luke admits that he's not an eyewitness. He has talked to those who were eyewitnesses. But he's telling you here he is not. But yet he sets out to investigate all these things which the eyewitnesses knew and understood, so that he might present his findings here in the book of Luke. And obviously, Luke rubs shoulders with a lot of people who are eyewitnesses of these events that took place in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And he had a wonderful opportunity to compile that information. The name Theophilus, by the way, means one who loves God. So that could be all of our names, nicknames, if you wanted it, if you love God. And that has led some people to wonder if maybe Theophilus wasn't a real person. But in fact, Luke was using that name to describe all believers, they may say. However, you'll notice that he doesn't just call him Theophilus. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. And that's kind of what tells us that this is a real person, because that was a title that was given many times to Roman government officials. Like, for example, in the book of Acts, the procurator of Judea is referred to as Most Excellent, and so forth. And often in Greco-Roman literature, we find that term used quite often to describe government officials. So since Theophilus was a very common name back in those days, we assume that this was a genuine individual. And then finally, you'll notice that Luke begins by dating his account. Look at verse 5. He says, as we keep reading, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. And what you just read is a date. That's the way they dated things back then, when they wrote events, when they wrote about things, historical accounts of things, made records. They would date it by the rule and the reign of whoever happened to be in that time of reigning and serving during that time. And Luke does that throughout his gospel. In fact, Luke does it more than any other gospel writer. And I know he does that because, once again, he wasn't an eyewitness. Any other biblical writer, Luke is in fact very careful about dating his work. There's one particular example where he just goes off the charts in dating, and that's Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. I'll read it for you. Notice what he says. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's one, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, that's two, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, that's three, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, verse two, while Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. And then he goes on to say, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, that's very important. He says that the word of God came. What's that last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Yep, Malachi. 400 years, God didn't utter a word. God was silent for 400 years. And all of a sudden, he speaks to this man, Zechariah. That's amazing to me. God hasn't spoke for 400 years. There are no fewer than 6 different datings that Luke gives as he begins to talk about what he's going to talk about in that passage. And you and I kind of look at that. We think now that's pretty cool. But you know, over the years, that's the reason that a lot of people criticize Luke and question Luke at his dating and his historical accuracy in his writings that he presented to us. And people, they did criticize Luke a lot. And they criticized him roundly, at least for a while. And soon the archaeological spade catches up with the biblical history. As always, digging up things, history things, to the point where some people refer today to Luke as the greatest historian in history. So accuracy, yes. So he goes on to write here again in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the first thing that Luke does is he presents the first two people that we're writing to focus on here in this account. And they are Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who are both descendants of Aaron and Moses. They were brothers, who was the first high priest, Cohen, that's the word, of Israel. And furthermore, we read, and this is very important, verse 6, and they were both righteous. Remember that. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And then the Holy Spirit comes back, because the Holy Spirit is God, and he knows what we think. He knows why we think it. We might not say it out loud, but we think it. And the Holy Spirit knows this, and that's why he says, but they had no child. Both of them was blameless, walking in the commandments of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And that's very kind to say advanced in years, because it's really well stricken. Hebrew tradition says that at the age of 65, you enter into old age. So I'm an old timer. At 70, you enter into the age of the hoary head. If you're past 80, it's when you enter into the age they call well stricken. Now, Zechariah says this about his wife, and he will get corrected on that as we go through the gospel. It means you're bent over. Take note, because the Holy Spirit tells us they were both well stricken. Zechariah, like I said, he will forget that. It's very important what Luke is doing right now in this communication, because before telling you and I that Zechariah and Elizabeth were childless, before he gets to that, he makes a point, and a very careful point, of telling you and I that they were both blameless before Yahweh. Why is that? And that's very important, because people, they like to talk. Or can I tell it like it is? People like to gossip. And it was very purposeful on his part. Because you see, the Jews considered anyone who was childless to be under the disfavor of God. That's what they thought. It was considered a command of every Jewish couple to obey the Lord when they became married, in the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And therefore, it was impossible for a Jewish mind to think of why someone would be kept from fulfilling that command, unless there was something in their life that went wrong, very wrong. They were hiding something, they thought, and for which they are now being punished for. So Luke makes it known right off the bat in this situation that it was not because of God's disfavor. Not at all. He's very clear about the fact that here, that these two were blameless before the Lord. And that doesn't mean perfect, by the way. Blameless is a different word. Deserving, it means deserving no censure, free from fault. And he is telling you and I that they are not under the disfavor of the Lord. Instead, he's going to communicate to you and I through this account that we're looking at that this was in fact God's plan. And that sometimes, it's sometimes hard for you and I to understand that. But let's read how this plan unfolds. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division. Now, mind you, Zechariah would have been moping. Why wasn't he moping and sobbing around and not serving as priest? I've been going to church for a while. And I've not only looking at me sometimes, I'll put the blame on me. But usually when things goes upside down in a person's life, that's when you can really tell if they are walking closely with the Lord or not. Because the first time we Christians like to do when things aren't right, we stop going to church. We stop serving. We begin to mope around asking God, why is this happening to me? The Lord doesn't love me. We might say that. And singing those blues songs. You know, sometimes because we live in no fault of God, we live in a fallen world. When things are going as well as we would like, we need to remind ourselves of what David said. David was going through hard times, terrible times, and all of a sudden he says, soul, praise the Lord. And that's what you have to do sometimes. Nothing may be going right in your life for a short period of time. I'm reminded of what David Jeremiah said when he had cancer. And he said, sometimes all I could do is just lay in the bed. And every morning when my feet hit the floor, all I could say is praise the Lord. I would say nothing else to him for the rest of the day, but I would say praise the Lord. And let me say, worship is to be done orderly. David gave to Solomon all the measurements for the temple. Also the 24 courses of the priest. And all this reflects something in heaven. Remember in Revelation 4 and chapter 5, the worship is done orderly. Jesus is in the middle. He's in the center of our worship. It's all about him, not the worshiper. Four creatures, living creatures, are saying the same thing. Remember, they all fall down. And then the 24 elders fall down and worship. And then they cast their crown before him. And this is what they say. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thou pleasure, not our pleasure, for thou pleasure they are and were created. So order came from David via heaven. Verse 9 says, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now that's very exciting, you have to understand, for Zechariah. Because they had so many Kohen, they had so many priests, that's why they had 24 courses, so they could at least, maybe if it fell right, get to do something at the temple once a year. So I want you to understand, Zechariah, he was fired up about this. Verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Stop there, please, for a moment. Just a couple of quick things I want you to bring out. First of all, now all the priests are Levites. You had to be a Levite. But not all Levites were priests. But of course, that meant for all intents and purposes, there were really too many priests, really, for the limited functions that went around at the temple. So when they got an opportunity, when they received a chance to serve, they were excited. Zechariah is excited that he's getting to function at the tabernacle, at the temple. And so what the priest did is they divided the priest into 24 courses, groups. And then twice a year for 1 week, like I said, if things went right, Each group would be scheduled to be in the temple to perform whatever function was necessary, like burning incense and so forth. So Luke refers to this time that Zechariah is serving as the hour of incense, which, by the way, took place twice a day. It was in the morning and in the evening. Only Zechariah would have been allowed in there at this moment because the altar of incense was in that area, referred to as the holy place. Not the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into that place. All the other worshipers were outside. And the Bible says they were praying. Praying that Zechariah had confessed all of his sins. That he didn't go into the altar of incense flippantly. As if it's just ordinary or common. No, he had to be sober-minded. His mind and his heart had to be focused on his God, Yahweh. And the people outside is waiting, knowing his character, that he's going to come back out, but they were still praying for him. Prayer and incense, they go together. Incense is a picture of prayers rising before the Lord. So Zechariah is in the holy place. He's burning the incense, fulfilling his function, his priestly role on that occasion. And look with me in verse 11 as it goes on. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So he's right in front of that big curtain, because the next step you enter, you're going into the holies of holies, and he's not able to go in there. Only the high priest would go into there. Verse 13 says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid. First words once again from heaven in 400 years. Can you imagine that? Of all the people God could have spoke to, he could have spoken to one of the 11 disciples at the time, to Peter or Mark or John. He does not do that. He calls the word, and it's to Zechariah. He says, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Do you want to be great this morning in the sight of the Lord? And he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. John shared some Nazarite characteristics, but scripture, you have to understand, stops short of saying that he was a Nazarite. Many Bible scholars, instead of describe John as someone who was set apart by God, sort of like Samuel was. So it says he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, meaning the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Oh, John the Baptist, he's the forerunner. John the Baptist, we will find out as we get into this gospel, as the other gospel, he's the first one who says, repent. Repent and turn to the Lord. When Jesus touched down in Bethlehem, after he's ministered to his family for 30 years, his 3.5 ministry, he says, repent. Repent and turn to the Lord. We don't use that word too often in churches today. Repent doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to return to the Lord and continue to walk in a different direction. You repent when you turn and begin to walk with the Lord. That's why I think that word is not used so often. We think we can serve the Lord as we do what we do when we were an unbeliever. And somehow the Lord still loves us so much, he's going to make an excuse to send us to heaven, even though we haven't walked with him for one day. No, John the Baptist says, repent. Not only a change of mind, but a change of direction. And walk from now on with the Lord. The angel told Zechariah that his son would go before the Lord, or go before the Messiah, literally, in the spirit and power of Elijah. People have struggled to figure out what that means. But it doesn't mean that John the Baptist was Elijah. John himself was asked, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And so what it meant is just what the angel said. John would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so it is, it's not a specific reference to Elijah. John is his own person. But this is particularly interesting, hearing this, because John's coming was prophesied in the scripture. And there is a connection to Elijah, even in the Old Testament prophecies. I want to show you a couple of prophecies right now. John's coming, and the first is Isaiah, up on the monitor, Isaiah 43. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and that's Yahweh. Speaking of Jesus Christ, prepare the way for Jesus, but they use the name Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's always Yahweh. Now, in these new translations of the Bible, they say Kyrios. But Kyrios still means Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, how do we know that this was a reference to John the Baptist? Well, John quoted it when he would be asked in Malachi 3:1, who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, then who are you? He says, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, and so forth. So John used this passage of himself, but then there's also a couple of amazing passages in the book of Malachi related to John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, prepare the way before Jesus, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in keeping with what the angel said to Zechariah about John ministering in the spirit and a power of Elijah, if you go on to Malachi 4:5-6, you'll see it says, behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This is an amazing prophecy. And you might say, well, wait a minute, PV. It says right here in this passage that God's going to send Elijah the prophet. And yet John said he was not Elijah the prophet. Well, John, you have to understand, was a partial fulfillment of this particular prophetic message here. Because you'll notice it says in Malachi 4:5 again, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there is a further fulfillment of this particular passage that will take place at his second coming or before the second coming of Jesus, as it relates to this final fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, has been involved in a Passover Seder before. Well, you know, at the end, if they do it correctly, there's always one person that gets up and goes to the door and opens the door and they ask for, looking for, guess who? Not Jesus Christ. They said, Elijah was not there. They opened the door and they looked for Elijah. because they know Elijah must come before the Messiah touches down. That's why they do that. And if they don't see him, they say, well, next year in Jerusalem, because Elijah is to come before the Messiah. We can get more into that later. Verse 18, follow me now in your Bible as we continue on. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Now, every one of us, I believe, would have asked that question. How shall I know this? Notice what he says. For I am an old man, and my wife, but he doesn't say it about him, and my wife is well advanced, well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. Gabriel has a nice job, just delivering messages for Jesus. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Stop right there for a moment. Listen, this is not what you want to hear from an angel anyway. I mean, if you ever have an angelic visitation and the angel responds to something you just got done saying by saying his name and that he stands in the presence of God, you know you just messed up if he had to give you all that. So he says, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. You know, you look at this passage and you look at Zechariah's question, and on the outside, it really seems kind of seems innocent enough, because he's an old man now. But the Lord knew that these words came from a heart of doubt. And so the angel Zechariah that God was going to cause him to become mute until everything had been finally fulfilled. But before we move on, there's something else here I want you to take notice on that I think is pretty cool. Verse 13, look with me again in verse 13, where the angel is speaking to Zechariah. And he says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. And then the next part, for your prayer is heard. For your prayer is heard. That is really a fascinating statement if you think about it. But I'm almost surprised Zechariah didn't say, what prayer? What are you talking about, Lord? What prayer? Because the angel went on to tell him what prayer he was referring to. And it was the prayer that his wife might conceive. We wouldn't have known that had the angel not revealed that to us, and that we hadn't gotten it from the scripture. Zechariah, being a godly man, knowing that his wife was being looked down upon by the majority of the Jews because she had been unable to conceive. And by the way, back in that culture, it was always the woman's fault. Sorry. He prayed for her. He prayed for her. We don't know how long, but he prayed for his wife. And then the angel makes reference to that prayer. But here's the question I want you to think about. We have to answer this question. Do you think Zechariah was still praying that prayer? Was he still praying for his wife to conceive? I don't think so. Not at all. Why? Because when the angel tells him his wife is going to conceive, he doesn't believe it. And the first excuse he gives is, we're too old. He says essentially horrible things to say about a woman. But he says, my wife is advanced in years, which is a very polite way of saying that the baby factory has long since been closed shop. It's not there anymore. This ain't happening, Lord. And so Zechariah has stopped praying. He knew that it was beyond his wife's time. He knew that it was beyond his wife's time to conceive. And yet the angel referred to his prayer. That's something there. The Lord has heard your prayer. It's like, wow, we're obviously not on the same timetable, Lord. Not at all. But you know, this really tells us something. It tells us something amazing about prayer. I want you to catch this. And it tells us our prayers don't have a shelf life. Isn't that great? Does not have a shelf life. You and I live in a world where things have a pull date, including us. We even have a shelf life, so many years. And after that shelf life is done, you know, I remember helping my mom years ago. My mom was clearing out the cupboards and the cabinets for her mom, my grandmother. And as she was reaching up on the top shelf, she pulled something out, and it was dated a can of something. It was dated for 2009. That's when it expired. So stuff just sat there on that top shelf because Mama Gracie, she couldn't stand up and reach it. But this passage shows us, you guys, that when it comes to our prayer, there's no shelf life. And I remember the first time this really hit me, when I was actually was reading this passage right here, and it was like a bomb exploded in my heart and in my mind. Because, you know, sometimes people will ask you to pray for them, and maybe I'll give you an excuse. You were so busy and you forgot to pray. And then when it comes to pass and it happens the way they ask you to pray for them, you don't get any credit. You can't pat yourself on the shoulder and say, I prayed. No, you didn't pray. But our prayer has a shelf life to actually take place, because I was positive our prayers had an expiration date on it. And I would pray for something for a while, and then I would feel guilty about the fact that I hadn't prayed about it for a while. And I'd be reminded to go back, oh yeah, I gotta pray for that. Like all my prayers before are gone, but they're not gone. They just evaporated in midair, we might think. And I've just got to start over again, because obviously God hasn't answered it yet. And so he got busy, maybe misplaced my request. I don't know, but I know the Lord hasn't answered my prayer yet. So prayer has no shelf life. So if you pray one time for something, just one time, it gets to God. He knows, because you're in right relationship with Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. He's our mediator. I've told you before, when we pray, say you pray for something just crazy. Lord, give me this, like Solomon prayed, that he thought Solomon was going to pray. But what Jesus does, he takes our prayers and he lines them up the way they should be, and then he sends them on to the Father. That's why he's our great high priest. And sometimes you pray for things and you really, believe me, you might be praying for it, but in the long run, the Lord Jesus knows you don't want it. I already know how bad this is going to be. It could be anything. And so he straightens our prayers out. But I'm blown away that our prayers don't have a shelf life. He says, the Lord has heard your prayers, and your wife is going to have a son. Now, I want you to be completely honest with and tell you there are passages in the Bible where Jesus actually tells us to keep praying and not to give up praying. But that's not because God forgets, you guys, and that's not because your prayers evaporate into thin air. It's so that you and I might maintain a heart of faith before the Lord. Let's keep praying. Continue to pray. And then verse 21 says, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them. I don't know how he... can't hear. But I'm sure he was moving around trying to get the message out. What's the sign for he's just seen a big angel? I don't know, but he was moving. And he remained speechless. But it's kind of like a weird version of charades if you think about it. Verse 23 says, "So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house." Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And I'm getting in shaky water now because I know Pastor Hank does not want me to go any farther. But if you get nothing else from this sermon, please understand that if you're sincere and if you pray, forget, and you pray to the Lord one time and you're in that right relationship with the Lord, you're walking with the Lord, he has your prayer. He might not answer you right away because he knows when and how to answer us. But you can be confident. You can be sure. You can bet the bank on it that he's heard and he's going to make some kind of move on your behalf. So if you're getting old like me and you forget to pray sometimes about a certain thing, if you can just remember to pray one time when somebody asks you to pray, pray that one time, because that's all our God needs. But Jesus, he says, continue to seek, continue to knock, continue to ask. That tells me he loves to hear me talk. That's what it tells me. He loves to hear me talk, and same goes for you. He loves to communicate for those he's laid his life down for. He didn't do that so we could just run our way and do what we want to in this world. He wants to fellowship with us. And as we're fellowshipping with the Lord, we'll find some things change. It changes how I fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm a little bit more long-suffering when they speak to me. I'm a little bit more kind and patient because I've been in fellowship with the Lord. So he's changing us. He's changing us, you guys. And if we really knew and believed by faith that as we pray, he's going to change us, we'd pray a lot more often. Because I don't know about you, but I need changing. I'm still not perfect. I still can have a bad attitude at home. I still can get angered in just a moment. And I do not like myself when that happens. And the only way that can and will change, if I'm talking to my Father. I'm going through something right now. I'm not going to tell you guys until I come out of it. Because when I come out of it, because people are saying, oh, you're not going to be able to get out of that. You're going to have to pay that. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to do that. And I'm counting on the Lord is going to come through for me. So if I never bring it up again, don't think I forgot. I'm an old man. We just read that. I'm 65, so I'm an old man. But I know the Lord is going to come through for me. And I continue to knock, and I continue to seek, and I continue to ask, because that's what Jesus tells me to do. But it's not because he does not or he cannot hear my prayer. It's because he loves my fellowship. Can you believe that? He loves my fellowship with him. And the same for you if you're a child of God. But he hears you. When you first whimper that prayer, he hears you. And he's going to answer you. And he might not answer you the way you want him to answer. He might not answer in the time frame you think he should answer it on. But like the old women and men used to sing that hymn in my Baptist church. He might not come when you want him, but he's always on time. You can believe that. Let's pray. Sean, you can come up. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who hears. You are a God who sees. El Ori, a God who sees. And Lord, you care about your children. So let us come boldly to the throne room of your grace and continue to knock, continue to ask, continue to seek, because you are ready. You are ready to make it known that you are a God who answers prayers, that you are a God who loves to answer our prayers, that we are your sons and daughters. You're not going to act like you don't know us. Soul, praise the Lord, because he is worthy. He is worthy to be praised. So be bold, as Hebrews tells us, to be bold in confidence when you enter your throne room, the throne room of grace, seeking for help in that time of need. Be confident that your Lord will answer you. And then after he answers you, please tell the world that God is a God who answers prayer. And just maybe they will pray for salvation in their life. Lord, we love you. Lord, continue to grow us and change us into the image of your dear Son. And we'll be sure to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's close with a song.